Our daily Bible readings have us in the midst of reading the Old Testament and the New Testament. We are reading Scripture together each and every day of the week, and Sunday morning we look back at something we read and studied and meditated on in these past days. And the 2 weeks of readings we're in the midst of now focus on the fact that much of the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament. You know, you hold up a Bible here, 66 books, God's Word, an Old Testament of 39 books, a New Testament of 27 books. But as you read through the New Testament, you'll find that many times Jesus will quote the Old Testament, or one of the gospel writers, or Paul, whoever the writer is, will draw back and actually quote from the Old Testament scriptures. It's a fascinating study because much of what God's Word is about in the Old Testament, we know is fulfilled in the New. So as you read and study the Bible from now on, pay attention to your translation. It should in some way, shape, or form alert you when the Old Testament is being quoted, when Jesus is quoting from the Ten Commandments, perhaps, or when he is alluding back to one of the prophets. So we've selected for these 2 weeks of readings we're in the midst of right now, not necessarily the longest Old Testament quotations or the most important, they're all important, but a selected sampling of times when the New Testament uses the Old Testament, when you find the Old Testament scriptures in the midst of the passage that you find in the New. We looked this morning at Matthew, the 15th chapter, verses 1 through 9. It is what I would call a red letter passage. Most of these are the words of Jesus. When Jesus was in the midst of his ministry, as he was moving about, mainly in the northern part of Israel, the area we would call Galilee, he had conversations with people. He would perform miracles. And there's a pattern in Matthew's gospel where someone will ask Jesus a question. He will deal with that question. He will then turn and take his disciples and reinforce that teaching. And then he will move out and help someone who needs help. He'll teach the multitudes. He'll pray for someone. This is what's going on in the 15th chapter of Matthew. When some scribes and Pharisees find him, they came from Jerusalem. They find Jesus. They want to accuse him. They want to put him on the spot. They want to put him in a corner. And let's see what happens. Then some of the Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, and they said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Jesus answered and said to them, "Then why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? God said, 'Honor your father and your mother.' And he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, well, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God,' that one is not to honor his father and his mother. And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" Maybe that's a familiar story to some of you. Maybe it's the first time some have ever heard it. If you followed the scriptures on the screens, or if you were looking at your own copy of God's Word, you probably understood that there were some times when Jesus, in this instance, goes back to the Old Testament. He didn't have a scroll with him or a Bible book like we do. He didn't say, "Stop a moment and go back to the book of Exodus." He knew it by heart. He knew it by memory. He may have paraphrased a portion of the passage. Sometimes that's the case. But we find the Old Testament quoted in the New Testament here in order to remind us of something we all need to hear, of reminding us where many of us have stumbled, where we need to rethink our convictions, because many times when we take what we've always done, tradition, and we believe it with a whole heart and enforce it with every fiber in our body, many times that tradition plus our hardline stance on that tradition becomes something that is corrupt, something that is far removed from God's Word. It was a problem in the New Testament day. It's a problem in our day. It was a problem with generations that have gone before us. No doubt it's still going to be around until Jesus comes. Let's see what Jesus, in using the Old Testament in the New, what we can learn. We said that the Pharisees and the scribes came from Jerusalem. Jesus is in Galilee, so they had a reason. It was several days' journey. They heard where he was, they gathered up their leadership, their committee, and they hunted him down and they confronted him somewhere in the area of Galilee. And they asked him a question that should have put him on the spot. It's there in verse 2. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? And then the example is, they don't wash their hands when they eat bread. Jesus responded, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? So follow the logic here. There's a discussion of God's word, scripture, and tradition as being different. They're two different things. Tradition here in this passage, and tradition as we need to think of it in accordance with this passage, are going to be those things that we have added, that we have dreamed up, that we have envisioned, that we have supplied as something good in most cases. That's tradition. The Old Testament people had come up with traditions that were followed in the New Testament. That's what they're referring to here. They didn't say, why are you going against God's word? They're saying, why are you going against the tradition of the elders? What happened was something like this. In 586 BC, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, sent the Jews into exile. They were in exile for 70 plus years. They were able to return home at some point in time when a Persian emperor named Cyrus the Great allowed the Jews to come back. That's the story of Ezra and Nehemiah, the rebuilding of the temple, the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem toward the end of the Old Testament. But when you come to the end of the Old Testament in your Bible and you've got a cover sheet that says the New Testament, and then you turn one page and there you are in Matthew chapter 1, always remember there's about 400 years represented by that one piece of paper that divides the old, the end of the old with the beginning of the new. We call it the intertestamental period. There was a lot going on during that time. And one of the things that was very, very important to the Jews is they sat there in exile. Let's say we were a group of people who were gathering as God's people in Babylon. We were allowed to worship as we wanted to, and we began to sit down and we began to think about what got us into this mess in the first place. And a group of us sat around and we said, well, we know what got us into this trouble. We disobeyed God. Okay, then, we don't want to disobey God anymore. So let's commit that if we ever get to go back home, if our grandchildren ever get to see Israel again, let's make sure that we don't mess up, that we don't disobey God. And so they begin saying, how do we do that? Well, we follow the law. Well, what's the law? Well, let's start with the Ten Commandments. What are the commandments? And they went through every one of the Ten Commandments and then begin to brainstorm. Nothing wrong with that. You plan. You look ahead. And there's one that says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then you sit here with that group of people and say, how do we keep the Sabbath? Let's write it down. Well, it means you don't work. Well, what constitutes work? Well, if you pick up something, well, how much can you pick up before it constitutes work? And here they go, adding their interpretation to the Word of God. Those additional rules and interpretations were mainly passed orally by word of mouth, but centuries later they were codified, they were written down, and they're called the Mishnah. And they're this many books, much longer than the Old Testament. That's their tradition. That's their interpretation. Many of the things that Jesus ran into were a result of these traditions like this one. His disciples are called down, not because what? Not because they're not following the Old Testament law, but because they're breaking the interpretation of that law that was accepted by the elders, that became just as important as Scripture. They're not talking about hygiene here. They're not talking about stopping the spread of disease. They're talking about a ritual. They're talking about purification. And your disciples don't follow the tradition. Jesus answered. And then he gave them an example of how they were using their tradition to break the very rule of God, to insult, to pervert the very word of God. How so? Well, he quotes the Old Testament. Here we go. That's the reason we're enjoying these readings. We want to see how the Old Testament is used in the New. And Jesus goes back to Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, a passage familiar to most people, whether they consider themselves to be Christian or not. The Ten Commandments are almost universal. And Jesus picks up with one of those commandments that hath to do with the care and the honoring of mom and dad, of parents. Honor your father and your mother. And then he adds another scripture from the Levitical law. He who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. There's God's word. That's not tradition. That's written. It's understood. You honor your mom and your dad. And then Jesus gives them their tradition. He responds with what they did to it. And he gives the example. The tradition is we honor our parents. Yes. That's because it's based upon the law. It's based upon the Old Testament. But then their perversion was that they used their own tradition to what? To shirk the responsibility. He gives the example. He says, you say this, and then he quotes their tradition. Whoever says to his father or mother, mom and dad, whatever I have to help you, I've given to God. And that exempts me from having to help you. Jesus says, you have invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. So what's going on here? It was a tradition that emerged from all of these other traditions. It was called the law or the principle of Corban, C-O-R-B-A-N. It's a word that means gift. It's talking about giving something to God. It's talking about the freedom that we have to support God's work. That's a great thing. The Bible's filled with exhortations about generosity and about giving. If anyone was on the side of giving and generosity, it would have been Jesus. But here's their tradition. This is what they did. I would use that idea that I'm going to give something to God, and I would take a portion of my money that I should have used to help take care of my parents when they were living. And instead, I would say I was giving it to God. And therefore, I could come to my mom and dad and say, mom and dad, you know I'd help you. I know and I appreciate all you've done for me in raising me in a good home and giving me an education and helping me every time I made a mistake. And I would be helping you like the commandment says, but I've dedicated this portion of my income as Corban, as a gift to God. But what I would really do is just use that as an excuse. It would be my way of getting around the commandment to help my parents. You see the problem here? Taking something that is non-debatable, honor your father and your mother. It means to take care of them, don't dishonor them. But then as the traditions begin to be created and passed around, starting from a good reason, we don't want to disobey God anymore. We don't want to be exiled again. But it turned into what? It turned into something that became corrupt. And then they begin to use their tradition to shirk their responsibility. Is that possible today? Is that a problem that we face in our world today? Do we have traditions? You know, I'm a lifelong Baptist. I mean, I'm a member of a Baptist church. Hopefully you know this is a Baptist church. Okay. It is. It says it right out there on the sign. First Baptist Church. But you know all the jokes about Baptists, don't you? Baptists do and Baptists don't. If you go to the internet and Google Baptists do and Baptists don't, you're going to find more reading material than you could ever experience about degrading Baptists. It's almost as bad as being an Aggie, I guess, as far as I can tell. People make fun of Aggies. They tell Aggie jokes all day long, and I won't have any part of it. I just say to them, welcome to the SEC next year. That's all I've got to say. Baptists do and Baptists don't. You know, when you Google and you find the ranking of those things that Baptists do and Baptists don't, there are always two that rise to the top. You know what they are? Drinking and dancing. Okay. That was my version of a dance. Drinking and dancing. Baptists don't drink, Baptists don't dance. Then all the jokes that come based upon those Baptists do and Baptists don't. You know, the reason that we don't dance is it might be interpreted as something else. I'm not going to mention those things because they're not really appropriate. They're off color, whatever the case may be. You can read them for yourself if you want to, and really it's a worthless use of your time. But Baptists do and Baptists don't have led to all kinds of things, accusations, innuendo, false statements said about people who are Baptist, and deservedly maybe we deserve some of it. Maybe we are kind of sticks in the mud about some things. I don't know. I remember when our kids were growing up, they would come home and sometimes have this strange look on their face, and I'd say, you know, what is it today? And somehow their friends thought certain things about our family because I was a Baptist preacher. They thought that we spoke in the King James Version at home. That's the main thing. I went, you know, Haley, seriously, you mean your friends think that when you come in the house, I go, how art thou, O daughter? Or, dear family, let us embark in our automobile on a journey? And they go, yes, they think that. They think you talk like that. They also don't think you ever wear shorts. And they also think that, what was it? I wrote it down. They said, does your dad actually wear tennis shoes? I mean, give me a break here. I mean, what's going on? Baptists do, Baptists don't. Stereotypes, thinking certain things. But you know, sometimes tradition, doctrines are good. For instance, you think about being a Baptist. I think that there are some traditions we have. Now, once again, I call them traditions because there are things that we have created. There are things that we have said about the Bible, trying to stay close to the Scripture. And I think we've nailed some of those things right on the head. They're good. They're basic principles of what it means to be a Baptist, such as the primacy of this book called the Bible. We believe as Baptists that this is God's Word. And that's good. We operate our church by what we call congregational rule. That's something that we decided as Baptists long ago that we would be congregationally governed, which means there's not one person in this church that makes the decisions. We do it by a vote of the people. Yes, we use committees, we use teams. And I think that's a great thing. I think that that's a tradition. That's something that we decide. You don't have to run every church like we run our church. But I think it's a good thing. It's a good tradition. It's a good premise. There are others. I call it, for lack of a better term, equal access. We believe as Baptists that every person is on equal standing before God. That's why I'm not a priest. You don't have to come to me. Now, do you want me to pray for you? Yes, I want you to pray for me. We pray for one another. We lift up one another. But there's no hierarchy here. There is no person who is in between you and God. You have, we call it priesthood of the believer. Sometimes that's confusing, but it simply means we all stand before God equal. We have direct access to the Creator of this universe. Amen? That's a great thing. It's a tradition. It's based upon Scripture. I think it rings true. I think it helps. We believe, and just like Wayne, these two young people today, child and these two children, believers' baptism. That's a big deal to us. That's why we're called Baptists. Based upon that picture, that symbol, immersed in the water, proclaiming the story of Jesus and his death, burial, and his resurrection. And that's something that you do when you put your faith in Christ. You're not baptized as an infant. We don't do that. You participate. You make that choice. These are all traditions. Yes, you could call them that. But they're based upon what we feel is revealed here in God's Word. And they're good. So Baptists do some things that I think make a difference for the good. But then again, I think we find ourselves in the midst of where these religious leaders were 2,000 years ago. I think sometimes we, as not Baptists, but just Christians, as church members, we sometimes allow our traditions to be so convicting to us that they become corrupt. Now, these are my opinion. You may disagree with me. And you, of course, have the right to be wrong. So, what people wear to church. It's a tradition. You're going to go, well, Stephen, there are some general principles of decency. Absolutely, yes, of course. But I'm talking about the fact that there are times, I think, when people actually have the courage, and it takes that, to come into a building like this on a Sunday morning. I mean, you just think about some people when they drive by here, think about coming into this parking lot, getting out and walking in to this building. I mean, we think of it as what? As our home away from home. Or my parents are making me come here. I might as well get it over with, whatever the case may be. But we judge people. And it's our tradition. It's what we are taught. It's what we've always believed is right. And I think the book of James would hit us hard on that very issue. Go back and read those first couple of chapters of the book of James. How we worship, the worship style of a service. We've talked this up one side down the other over the years. And still, people allow tradition, allow emotion to cloud their judgment when it comes to the Holy Spirit being able to be set free to move within a congregation during a time of worship. I think we allow our traditions. I think we allow what we grew up with. I think we allow what we think is good, what we think is right. And we express our opinions. And always keep in mind that several years ago, I look at nothing written to me unless someone signs it. If you sign it, I'm all over it. I'm all about it. I want to visit with you. I want to talk with you. I want to pray with you. But when you give the shots that are anonymous, they don't exist. I told Kelvin that as well. I think we allow our traditions to elevate people, sometimes buildings, over a spiritual experience with God. And once again, these are my opinions. You may say, well, that never affects me. Well, good. Because the day you look to a person, whether it be a pastor or a minister on staff or a Bible study teacher, the day you look to that person and you elevate them to such a place that you depend upon them to give you an experience and a connection with God, or the day you allow a place or a building to be a substitute for God's presence in your life, you have allowed your tradition to invalidate the very Word of God. And then the other one that comes to my mind is simply the phrase sacred cow. You know what a sacred cow is, don't you? Sacred cow is our... It goes back to that time when the children of Israel were wondering where Moses went. And in the meantime, they built an idol. And they built a golden calf. And we've taken that and we've used it. And now we call them sacred cows. They're things that you don't touch. Things that are elevated to such a place that they're always there. It doesn't matter where they came from. You go back and look through some of the reasoning. It makes no sense at all. But you don't touch that. And it's inherent in every church I've ever been in. Sometimes sacred cows are built around people. Sometimes it's built around a certain way of doing things. And once again, there's nothing wrong, nothing inherently wrong with wanting to have traditions. You just got to keep the balance. You got to keep the tradition in a proper perspective. How so? Well, a couple of questions would simply be, if we're to keep our traditions in perspective, we've got to ask a question. Does it support basic biblical teachings? If it does, smile upon it. Use it from time to time. If it doesn't, call it what it is, a heresy, invalidating the Word of God, and do something about it. Does our tradition, do your traditions encourage people? Do they foster unity? Do they foster encouragement and redemption in the life of a person who needs help? If tradition does, then continue to do it. Continue to support it. If it doesn't, then be like Jesus and call it what it is. And commit to doing those things and having those attitudes that draw people to the very presence of God. That's what Jesus would want. So we look to the outside? No, we look to the truth that's in our hearts. Do we look to ritual? No. We look to the reality of the Holy Spirit of God moving in our midst. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to gather here today, to honor you with the reading and study of your word, to approach you with songs of praise. And Father, it's our intention this morning to make choices that honor who you are. It's in the name of Christ we offer our prayer. Amen. We offer an invitation this morning, a time of commitment. You might call it an altar call. It's a tradition. We believe that it supports what God's word says. So don't let this time hinder you. Don't let it be a stumbling block. Let it be an open door. Because I believe that when God speaks, he gives us opportunities to respond. And some of those responses need to be public. So if you're here today and you have yet to say yes to Jesus Christ in your life, I want him to be my Savior and my Lord. That's a spiritual transaction. That's a choice that you make. It's a stepping across a line. We'll have deacons and ministers here. We'll be glad to help you, to pray for you. We can't make that choice for you, but we can certainly give assistance and counsel. That's why we're here. So if that's the desire of your heart, to become a follower of Jesus, make that public today. Come forward and let us encourage you. If you're here today and you know the Lord, never told anyone, never followed him in believer's baptism, come forward today and be willing to make that choice. If this is where God is leading you to join, to be a part of this church, the First Baptist Church of Louisville, not a perfect congregation, but one that has commitments that begin with Jesus, that extend to his followers and go out to his world. If that's the kind of congregation you want to belong to, where you can serve, then we'd invite you to come forward and join this church today. We would present you and receive you and encourage you. That's the way we receive members into our church, those who have followed Jesus in baptism and want to join. And then if you're here today and it's tradition or God's word, if it's something you're confused about, pray about it. Think when Jesus had to go back to the Old Testament and use it to show that many times we use our tradition to invalidate his word. Whatever that means in your life, pray that God would lead you, and he will. That's our invitation. We stand together, we sing. Won't you step out? Won't you come forward right now?